time now for Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon. Join us. Just a cursory view of our culture is all it takes to show that we really are in a sea of chaos. Now, the only answer can be found in the solid, strong word of truth, the Word of God. Hello, and welcome to this edition of Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon, our pastor here at United Reformed Church in Linden. Let's head now to the Word of God that we might find comfort and strength and solace in time of need. Once again, here's Pastor Chris Gordon.
Well, thank you for joining us today at Abounding Grace. I am Pastor Chris Gordon again of the Linden United Reformed Church. And yesterday, if you were with us, you know we took up the subject of Mark chapter 10 and Christ's encounter with this rich young ruler. What an important text of Scripture to understand, which tells us so much today about salvation, about evangelism, about Jesus' approach to giving the gospel. It really gives us a whole different view than what we see going on today, and that's why this is such an important text to consider. Yesterday, you'll remember, we considered the first element here, that this young man came up to Jesus respectfully. He ran, he dropped on his knees, he bowed before the Lord, he addressed him rightly, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, it's interesting, we said yesterday, what Jesus began with. I mean, what would we do? We would have all these things for him to do and to say. And yet the first thing that Jesus does is address this young man's wrong view of him. Good? Why do you call me good? It's a shocking statement, isn't it? Because it's the last thing we would expect Christ to say. I mean, this young man, of course, got it right. Christ was good. But what was Jesus really after? Well, he was exposing the first grievous error. This young man had definitely looked upon Christ as a moral person, a great prophet who did wonderful things. But Jesus was always after people who understood, who had a good understanding of what they needed in themselves and whom they were approaching, who they needed to save them. And so Jesus, of course, after the resurrection, is showing us here that it would be proclaimed that this is truly the Son of God. Remember when Jesus asked that to Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And then they went on and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave the glorious profession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, this young man comes to Christ and would have classified him as good on equality with everyone else. He did not perceive, he did not understand, he did not understand what he really needed and whom he needed to save him. And this, of course, is lost today as Jesus is lowered as being just a mere fellow as one of us. Of course, he was in his humanity truly human. But here, the divinity of Christ is what this man needed to see, that one who could endure the wrath of God had to be truly divine, meaning he had to be truly God. And this rich young ruler approached Christ without knowing anything, without seeing his holy character, understanding his divinity. This was God incarnate whom he had approached. This was the one from everlasting unto everlasting. This was the one who revealed, "I am who I am," and would declare he was the I am. This was the one who, with the simple words, "Lazarus, come forth," could bring him who had been rotting in the grave back to life. This was the I am. This was true God and true man. And although Christ was in a humbled state, he would not accept a mere comparison of the world's standard of good. It is the only Almighty God who deserves the title of good. And you see, the real emphasis here and the real point that's being driven home is that when we see the awesome holiness of God, it is then that we fall to his feet and cry out, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips," as Isaiah said. Do you get that sense here at all? Of course not. What do I need to do to get this, is what you get. Instead of a man beating his chest, head down in the dirt, crying, "Unclean, unclean." And so how often do people attempt to approach our Lord on their terms with a sloppy recognition of who he is? And I'm sure we are all very bothered about how often the Lord is portrayed today as weak, as sort of in evangelical circles, God is approached as begging on his hands and knees for us to accept him. That's rather disturbing, isn't it? As if we just need to have a change of mind about what is correct and what is not. The Lord was after something far different in the heart. And God today is simply understood by the imagination of men. How often do people want this salvation without any real surrender or recognition of who he is? And we live in this atmosphere. It's just an amazing phenomenon and development in Christianity, where people treat God as if he's just one of the guys, a buddy-buddy mentality without any recognition of his holiness, that he is holy other. The creator-creature distinction is completely obliterated today to the point that man is placed on a higher plane. And it's what J. Gresham Machen once said, that crucial distinction between the creature and the creator is utterly broken down. The gulf has been bridged, and that is the source of all apostate religion. I believe that. That is absolutely true. Jesus Christ is the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who makes the mountains tremble and the earth shake with the sound of his voice. And although Christ had come in the likeness of a man, he never considered it robbery to be equal with God, Philippians chapter 2, meaning his divinity was never separated from his humanity here on earth. It was united in the one person of Jesus Christ, his humanity and his divinity. And Christ would not accept being put on an equal plane of the young ruler's idea of what it meant to be a good man according to the world standard. And so Jesus, in front of him, exalts his Father as the only one who's full of all goodness. How we must recognize Jesus. How we must fall before him as the great I am. And you see, that is what is exposed here. A lack of recognition of who Christ is. Oh, that today's approaches to giving the gospel would not lose sight of the real truth, and that those who desire salvation would recognize that when they come to the Lord, they are on holy ground. And so what happens here in the text? Well, the second thing we're going to focus on is the way that Jesus evangelizes him, how there's a proper use of the law. So in asking for eternal life, he says, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Two verbs. He, of course, is looking at eternal life as something that he can earn, and why not? He's worked hard for everything else he's worked for in life. Why not heaven? And, of course, that speaks to the disposition of the heart. That mankind, wired as a child of Adam in the Garden of Eden, has been wired to work. And so he thinks that he can bring something before Christ that he will accept. They have something to offer. They take salvation in their own power, that they can earn it just as they have tried to earn everything else in life. We are a people created to work. And so we translate that right into terms of salvation. But the Bible maintains something very clear throughout. Salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Scriptures make that abundantly clear. Not of works, that no flesh shall be justified by keeping the law. Purely by grace alone, through faith alone. Ephesians chapter 2, and you were saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Everything, grace and faith is the gift. So what does Christ do with the rich young ruler? Well, what an opportune time to tell him about grace, right? The salvation is only a free gift, nothing he can earn. What an opportune time to point him to the cross. The shedding of blood for the removal, the remission, the expiation, the propitiation for sin. What a time for Jesus to tell him to look to him and to be saved. But Christ doesn't do that. He doesn't present him the proposition to make a decision for Christ. It's quite obvious this person had already made some sort of decision. He had come running to Jesus. Jesus, knowing that no flesh is justified by the law, does what? Takes him to the law. Oh, the wisdom of God. Why? If law and grace are at an antithesis, why, or an opposite extremes, why does he do this? Well, First, Christ reveals his holy character by taking him to the law. And so in verse 17, Jesus said to him, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Of all places, he takes him to the law. Is Christ emphasizing, of course, what we must do to get saved? The scriptures say we're saved by grace through faith alone. Why then does Christ take him to the law? What an opportune time to tell him about the marvelous work he's about to perform on the cross to save sinners. But he doesn't do it. Instead, he points him back to those Ten Commandments given on Sinai by Moses how many thousands of years ago? I mean, many today feel they're totally outdated. We shouldn't even be rehearsing that law of the Old Testament. Why would Jesus use it then? Most people don't even want to consider the law in worship anymore. Who would dare to use it in evangelism of all things? Well, what was the purpose of the law? Why is Christ using it with the rich young ruler? The answer is very clear when we look at Scripture as a whole. Christ is using the law here to expose sin. Paul made that, of course, very clear when he said, "I would not have known sin without the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'Thou shall not covet.'" And so the law, properly used, is used to put one on their knees before God. The law caused the publican to beat his chest and to cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." The law caused Peter to weep bitterly after he had denied Christ three times, for he had realized that he did not love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. The law caused the apostle Paul to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The law demonstrates our utter failure before God to do what he commands. It says, "You shall not," and yet we do. It throws us on our knees before the living God to cry out to him for mercy because it looks inward at our performance and it declares emphatically, unequivocally guilty. I mean, that's the point. How do you come to know your sin and your misery? The law of God tells me. That's its purpose. It was never given with the possibility of producing salvation. C.F.W. Walther once said, "God comes with the hammer of the law and smites our souls." It's been commonly said that the way to heaven leads through hell. It's when one is terrified by the wrath of God and the reality of hell for breaking his holy law that he is fully prepared to receive the gospel, that he's fully prepared to listen. "Who then can stand in my place? Where can I find a righteousness that is not my own? Where can I find one that will substitute on my behalf and provide a propitiation that God will accept? Where can I find this Jesus?" And that's why we use the law. My friends, we use the law so that terrified by the wrath of God, one might look for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. May today we return to that, thinking very seriously about law and gospel, and that combination, that we would so beautifully understand the glory of our salvation in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. This Sunday, 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. at the Linden United Reformed Church, where the law will confront your sin and the gospel will show you the wonderful washing of forgiveness through Christ's blood. You may visit us on the web at lindenurc.com. 318-0429 is the phone number. May the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ continue to richly bless you.